Welcome back to our Wednesday night Bible study, where we are continuing our Old Testament survey through the Old Testament, one book at a time. We're currently working our way through the book of the 12, or the minor prophets, as we call them. And we've said that a prophet had three main jobs, which is to expose sin and call people to repentance, to announce judgment, and to give hope for deliverance or future restoration. Each of the prophets, with the possible exception of Jonah, does all three of these things to one degree or another, though most of the prophets will focus primarily on one of those three tasks. The first six minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah, all focused primarily on exposing sin. They all dealt primarily with one particular sin, each of them, and then Micah kind of served as a summary for those six, exposing the sins of the people for which they were to be judged. The next three minor prophets, which come after them, focus primarily on announcing judgment. And that's where we are tonight. Last week we looked at Nahum, who announced judgment on the wicked kingdom of Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh. And this evening we're going to look at his partners in judgment, Habakkuk and then Zephaniah. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks a couple of questions here in the course of his writing. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? When will they be punished? Does God see what they are doing, and will He punish them? These are questions that the prophet asks. He looks around, he sees that things are not as they should be, and he's troubled by the fact that those who embrace a wicked lifestyle appear to be doing so well. And so he goes to God in prayer, asking for answers. So what do we know about this man, Habakkuk? Well, we know that he prophesied around the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. His prophecy contains warnings of the coming Babylonian invasion, which means that he must have prophesied prior to one, if not all three, of those invasions. The first one happened around 605 BC, the second in 596, and the last one in 587 BC. That's about all we know about Habakkuk the man. Was approximately when he lived and wrote his book as a prophet. We don't know anything else about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, though he is quoted quite frequently, as we'll see this evening. We can see from his questions that he was thinking deeply about the culture and about the situation in the world around him, and then going to God with these questions that brought up. And his book is unique in this respect because his prophecy is not directed directly at the people. It is a conversation between him and God. And so the book takes the form of him praying and asking God a question, and then God's reply, and then another prayer of his with another question, and then another reply from God, and then a closing prayer from the prophet rejoicing in what God is going to do. The book is not long. It's only 56 verses. And if you'll remember, Micah summarized the case against the people, laying out the full spectrum of their sins. And one of those sins that Micah pointed out was false prophecy. There were false prophets in Judah who were saying that judgment would not come on the nation of Judah. Nahum then began this theme of judgment, showing us the judgment that would come on the Assyrians for their wickedness. And this showed the world the supremacy of God. If he's going to judge Assyria, who the world power at the time, then lesser nations would also be subject to the judgment of God. So now Habakkuk continues this theme of judgment, bringing it home to the people of Judah and proving the false prophets that Micah wrote about were indeed false. So look at Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? for plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds." So Habakkuk begins his prayer by pointing out to the Lord that there are those within the nation around him who are wicked, oppressive, and violent, and they're getting away with it. From his perspective, justice has been derailed. The law is paralyzed. It's powerless to do anything because these people are in positions of authority. It seems to Habakkuk that God should do something about this. It seems that perhaps God is overlooking this horrible situation. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer, asking why he has not acted to right these wrongs. The Lord responds to him in verses 5 through 11, telling Habakkuk to look beyond the borders of his own country to see what God is doing throughout the world, not just within the nation of Judah. He's raising up an instrument of judgment because his people, and because of their wickedness, he's going to bring the nation of Babylon against them. And God is doing this. And so God says in verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." And then he goes on through verse 11 to describe how fearsome these Chaldeans or Babylonians are. They're violent, they're wicked, they idolize their own power. And then Habakkuk responds, okay, God is doing something. He's raising up this nation that he's going to use to punish the people for their sins. But he's got another question in verses 12 and 13. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" So Habakkuk wants to know how a holy God can possibly use such a wicked people as his tool of justice. These people are worse than the evildoers in Israel that Habakkuk was concerned about at the beginning. And the prophet knows that they will not make a distinction between the righteous Jews and the unrighteous ones. They'll oppress them all. And so he's asking God, how can you do this? How can you use such wicked people? You're going to punish all of us for the sins of the unrighteous that are in the nation. And then furthermore, in verse 17, he says, "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" So what is to be done about these Babylonians that you're raising up? How long will you let them continue in their wickedness? This seems to be worse than just letting the unrighteous Jewish people prosper. God is going to let even more wicked pagans prosper over his people. And so Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." And so Habakkuk kind of defiantly says he's going to keep a watch to see how God answers this complaint. And he feels a bit of indignation at this point, but he does mention, you know, what I will answer when I am corrected. So he is acknowledging that God's wisdom is greater than his own. But he can't imagine how God will answer that will satisfy his own sense of right and wrong in this situation. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way yourself, kind of what this prophet Habakkuk is feeling, wondering why doesn't God discipline? Maybe it's another believer that you see who is blatantly living in sin but claiming to be a Christian. Why isn't God doing something about that? Why isn't he disciplining them? Or perhaps it's non-Christians who are oppressing Christians in various places around the world. You think, why does God allow that to happen? Why is he not doing something about that? I know that I've asked those questions, but God is not bound by our sense of timing or justice. His ways are higher than ours. His justice is ultimate and will be carried out in his time and as he sees fit. The wicked will be punished, but they will be punished when and how God has determined for them to be punished. And that's the answer that God gives Habakkuk in this case. If we look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." So God is planning to use these Babylonians for his purposes, and he is essentially telling Habakkuk not to worry about when the Babylonians will receive the justice that is due them. God will see to it that it happens at the right time. And then we come to verse 4, the most quoted verse in the entire book of Habakkuk. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now the first half of the verse is dealing with the wicked nation or the wicked man, and the second part with the righteous. In the first phrase, God says that the wicked man is proud. He's puffed up. He's swollen beyond his boundaries. He thinks more of himself than he ought to. He is presumed or even taken for himself what he doesn't deserve. In this case, the Babylonians have presumed upon their own strength of arms, their own military might. They've not given credit to God for their victories, but have claimed them as their own. They're prideful. They're full of themselves. And notice the result is, his soul is not upright in him. Now we see this language throughout Scripture, the talk about the upright or somebody not being upright. What does that mean? Well, first of all, if something is upright, it's vertical, right? It's oriented vertically. But secondly, we might say that a person or their behavior is honorable or upright. We might say somebody is an upright or an upstanding member of the community. This means they're honest, they're respectable, they're law-abiding, even righteous from a human perspective. If someone is not upright, then they're the opposite of those things. They're dishonest, they're not trustworthy, they're not respectable, they're not law-abiding. And those two definitions are tied together, the vertical orientation and what we mean when we say somebody is upright. In the history of the human language, the English language, we have decided that we're going to say someone is a good citizen by saying that they're upstanding or that they're upright. And what that means, it doesn't have to do with their physical posture, it has to do with their moral posture, right? The posture of their soul. So if you think about this in the context of pride, the person whose soul is vertically oriented is facing upward towards God. They're humble before God, rightly seeing their own place before a holy God. The person whose soul is not upright, who is not oriented vertically, they're oriented horizontally. They're looking towards the world and not thinking of God. And so it's easy to see how they could become prideful and think beyond what is appropriate of themselves. Someone who is upright of soul is not crooked. They are an upstanding citizen of the kingdom of God. No one, no matter how good they are by the world's standards, can be considered upright, though, by God's standards, because we've all sinned. We're all crooked. None of us are perfectly vertical in our orientation. So the interesting thing is that Hosea then follows that with this statement, "The just shall live by faith." Now, this is the most quoted verse in the book of Habakkuk, that phrase right there. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Our righteousness, our uprightness comes not from our own moral behavior, but from our faith in Christ. Paul makes this even plainer the second time that he uses it, which is in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, where he writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So no one is upright in the sight of God by keeping the law except Christ. No one has kept the law perfectly except him. And so our righteousness is by faith in the work of Christ, not in our own work. And then the final New Testament quotation of this verse is in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a little bit more here just to let you see how the author of Hebrews uses this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproachers and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there will be suffering. There will be persecution. There will be discipline from God. You endure hardships, and you do so by faith. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ with full assurance and conviction that you have a better possession in eternity. Faith sustains the righteous even when things go badly. Pride leads to moral failure and unrighteousness, but faith leads to righteousness of Christ encountered as yours. So Jesus' righteousness exchanged for yours, which are like filthy rags, according to the scripture. This doesn't mean that we can just live however we want to live and be counted as righteous because of Jesus. John the Baptist equates faith in Jesus with obedience to Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Paul talks about the obedience of faith in more than one of his letters. So obedience is part of faith, but our own righteousness is not what saves us. It is the righteousness of Christ trusted in by faith. And so what God is saying to Habakkuk here in chapter 2, verse 4, is that he is just and merciful even when we can't see it or understand it. That these Babylonians will be punished in their time, and that, yes, the righteous within the nation of Israel may suffer for a period of time, but they will be saved by faith. Paul, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, they all based their ministry, at least in part, on the latter half of verse 4 here in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. In the rest of chapter 2, God goes on to tell Habakkuk that Babylon will be judged for its wickedness. Babylon will be brought down. And in verse 14, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Babylon will not exalt itself forever. The Lord will see to it that he is the only one who is exalted in the end. Last week in Nahum, we talked about the cup of God's wrath. And in verse 16, we see that again here in Habakkuk. "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." Babylon will pay for its sins. The Lord goes on to speak of the foolishness of trusting in idols, which have no life in them and cannot speak. And then he concludes, the Lord concludes his answer to Habakkuk in verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And so he has corrected the prophet, just as Habakkuk had said that he might. The Lord is sovereign. He rules. He reigns. Let the earth keep silent before him. He will do things his way and according to his wisdom, not according to man's wisdom. As Micah had said, "There is no one like the Lord." So then the last chapter of the book is Habakkuk's prayer in response to God's answer. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. This is a term that is a little bit obscure. This is the only place that's used in the entire Bible. But the word means to reel back and forth, or to stray, or to be in error. So this is Habakkuk's prayer confessing his own error of not trusting in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. Just because we don't understand doesn't mean God isn't in control and doesn't have a plan. John Calvin, in his commentary, describes it this way. He says, "It is then the same thing as though the prophet reminded his people that there was no remedy for them in adversity but by fleeing to God and fleeing as suppliants in order to solicit his forgiveness, and that they were not only to acknowledge their more grievous sins but also to confess that they were in many respects guilty, for they might have fallen through error 1,000 times as we are inconsiderate almost through the whole course of our life." So just as Habakkuk had fallen into this error, he's praying now, but writing it for the people that they might see that they too could be in error by not trusting in God's sovereignty. In his prayer, Habakkuk acknowledges that God is in control and that he is mighty and to be feared. He says in verse 3, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there was power. There his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet." And then he recounts the things that God does to his enemies and tells us his response in verse 16. "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." So the prophet himself trembles before the knowledge of God's wrath and God's punishment and judgment that will be meted out on the nations. Yet Habakkuk has learned to trust God and to wait quietly for God to set things right, for God to see that justice is done. In verse 17, he writes, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." And then ends it with, "to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Now, those of you who are old enough may remember the words of these verses being popularized back in the 1980s by Don Francisco and his song, "Jesus is Lord of the Way I Feel." My dad was a big fan. I heard that song a lot as a kid. But the point of these closing verses of Habakkuk is that though things go terribly wrong sometimes from our perspective, the crops don't produce food, the livestock are gone, but there is still cause for rejoicing in the Lord, because ultimately he is sovereign and he will redeem and save his people. Nahum showed us the beginning of judgment against the wicked pagan nation of Assyria. Now Habakkuk has added the imminent judgment of both God's people in Judah and the nation of Babylon that God will use to judge his people. Habakkuk learns to trust God. He questions God's justice, but then realizes that God works out all things for his own glory, realizes that God is a just God, that wickedness will be punished, and in the end, justice will be done. God may use wicked nations to judge other nations, but ultimately, God is the judge who will judge all nations. The name Habakkuk means to eagerly and enthusiastically embrace. In these three chapters, I think we've seen Habakkuk come to enthusiastically embrace God's sovereignty and timing in the judgment of the wicked. And though we, like Habakkuk, may wonder about and question God's plan or his timing, we can learn from the prophet's example to enthusiastically embrace God as being much wiser than we are, to embrace his sovereignty with eagerness such that we rejoice even when things appear to be going horribly wrong. And we can learn that what will see us through these times of trouble is not seeing the wicked punished with our own eyes, but rather living in the righteousness of Christ by faith in the good news of the cross. For as the prophet said, "The just shall live by faith." And this brings us to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the ninth of the major prophets and the last one in this series of three who focus on judgment. In fact, you'll see that his focus even begins to shift a little towards the end of the book, transitioning us into the final three books of the minor prophets who major on the hope of redemption. Let's look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah lived and ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Josiah. This makes him a contemporary with Nahum and gives him a slight overlap with the prophet Jeremiah. Now Josiah, if you'll remember, was a young king. He was 8 when he came to the throne. He instituted some pretty major religious reforms during his reign. The book of the law was discovered. The temple was repaired and purified and sanctified. He killed the priests of Baal, burned their bodies on their own altars to assure that those altars would not be used again. He restored the observance of the Passover, and then he was killed in battle with Pharaoh from Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, as he attempted to prevent the Egyptians from passing through Israel to come to the aid of Assyrian refugees from Babylon. All of this took place between 640 and 609 BC. So that's the historical context in which the prophet Zephaniah writes. It's even possible that Josiah's reforms may have been in part a response to the ministry of Zephaniah. Now Zephaniah is going to focus on the universal scope of God's judgment. He refers to the day of the Lord more than any other prophet does. He uses the exact phrase day of the Lord only 4 times, but he refers to it as that day or the day of wrath over and over again, at least 20 times in this short book. By contrast, Joel, who first coined the term the day of the Lord, only used it 9 times. And Nahum mentioned it only 3 times and Habakkuk only once. So Zephaniah is very focused on this final judgment, this day of the Lord. The majority of his book is focused on this final judgment day. In the last few verses, though, he will begin to transition to a day of hope and restoration. The ratio, though, is about 18 references to the day as a day of judgment and only 2 to it as a day of hope. So the focus is still very much on judgment. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8 is where he will focus on the day of judgment. And then chapter 3, verse 9 through 20 will be the transitioning to a day of hope. Now, unlike Nahum, who focused on the judgment of Assyria, or Habakkuk, who was generally concerned with judgment being executed on the wicked who appear to prosper, but particularly the wicked within the nation of Israel or the nation of Babylon specifically, Zephaniah addresses the universal aspects of the coming judgment. Everyone will be judged, from the greatest nation to the least beggar. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So this is universal judgment that is coming, that the prophet is referring to. It will be a judgment on the entire nation. And the judgment will be so thorough that it will include all of creation, not just the nations. And then in verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So judgment is coming against the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And the judgment will start with the priests, the spiritual leaders. But here we see the prophet exposing their sin and idolatry as he calls them out for Baal worship. Now it's bad when the spiritual leaders are engaged in open and blatant idolatry. We all engage in idolatry to some extent. John Calvin has said that our hearts are like idol factories. We're always coming up with something to worship other than God. But when it's this obvious, when it's this open, that the spiritual leaders, the priests, are openly worshiping and leading others to worship a false god and an opposing religion, you know that you have come to a place where God's judgment is imminent. The priests were supposed to lead the people in worshiping the Lord, but here they are engaging in Baal worship. Now, this would be as if Brian or Paul or myself came in here and began to instruct you all in Islamic prayers or something of that nature. It would be openly rebellious against God. So judgment will begin with these priests who have done such a thing. But judgment doesn't stop there. It continues in verse 5. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. So all those who engage in idolatry, and notice the dual loyalty of some of these people. They worship the Lord, but they also worship other gods. They will be judged. Those who swear by the Lord, but also pray to Allah or Buddha or whoever, will be judged. If you'll remember back to the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, one of the things we learned was that God wants our exclusive worship. We are to worship Him and no other. He will not share His glory with another. So even as Christians, we can fall prone to this same kind of duality in our lives. We can worship Jesus, but also worship money, food, sex, popularity, our family, our own nation, whatever it is. And God is not pleased when we do that, when we make something else ultimate in our lives. But here they have done it very openly and blatantly, worshiping God and false gods at the same time. The prophet seems to be addressing those who worship of Yahweh is not genuine. They swear by the Lord, but it doesn't seem as if their heart is really in it, because it's not exclusive. They're also worshiping other gods. I don't think that he's talking about people who really do love the Lord, but sin, like we all do. I think he's talking about people whose religion was just a show, and so they were worshiping whatever god was popular, maybe trying to cover all the bases, whatever the case is. And then in verse 6, he says, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. So there are those who are irreligious, right? They don't even pretend to worship God. They don't attend church. They don't swear by the Lord. They just do their own thing, worshiping themselves and their own wisdom. These people as well will be judged. So all these groups of people are among those who live in Judah. So we're not even talking about nations that don't know God yet. We're talking about God's own people who are supposed to be worshiping Him and worshiping Him exclusively and showing the rest of the world what it looks like to worship God. And they are going to be judged for these various sins and faults in their worship. And then in verse 8, he says, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So here we see the judgment of the authorities, the officials in the land, the royalty. They're proud, they're greedy, they're concerned with the latest styles. And this leads to greed and violence as they send their members of their court or their minions, so to speak, into other people's homes to go and gather more to themselves. So by violence and fraud, they are oppressing others and enriching themselves. They are going to be judged as well. And then in verse 10, there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Miktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. So here we have judgment on the wealthy merchants, the bankers, the money changers, whatever you want to call them. They're controlling the flow of money in the country. They're concerned with the marketplace. They're going to be judged as well. And then in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil.' Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." So this is judgment on just the common guy who's working a job, but living without regard to the Lord. Maybe thinking like a deist. Well, there's a God out there, but he's not really involved. He's not doing good or bad. He's not doing anything. They're wrong. God is involved, and they will be judged for this complacent attitude. All of these people, the religious leaders, the idolaters, the irreligious, the rich and powerful, the common, the agnostic, they're going to be punished by God's coming judgment. He will sweep them away in the day of his wrath, as he described in verse 2 and 3. And he goes on to describe in the rest of chapter 1 what he will do to these people. And so here Zephaniah begins to speak about the great day of the Lord in verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." The prophet Zephaniah sees the completeness of God's coming judgment. No one is going to escape. Now, up until now, his view has been zoomed in quite a bit, looking at different types of people within the nation. Beginning in chapter 2, however, he zooms out to give us a view of the judgment of God, this coming day of the Lord, in regard to entire nations. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." So Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, the Cherethites, the Philistines, these people are all to be judged. And these are all nations that are relatively small, that are close to Israel, interacted with. They were neighbors to Israel, so they had witnessed Israel's religion and their worship of God. But they are to be judged. In verses 8 through 10, he goes on to describe coming judgment against Moab and Ammon, other neighboring nations. And then in verse 12, he turns his attention to larger nations. "You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword." Now, Ethiopia is a large and influential nation that was far distant from the land of Israel, and yet it is to be judged as well. If the Ethiopians, who are far away from Israel and from the example of God's people, are to be judged, and those nations that he mentioned previously, who are close nations of Israel, are to be judged, all the nations of the earth are going to come under God's judgment. In verses 13 and 15, he describes how Assyria, the world power at the time, is to be judged so severely that nothing will be left except habitat for wildlife. They thought they were secure in their own strength, but God says otherwise. And at the beginning of chapter 3, the prophet turns his attention back to the people of God and addresses the capital city of Judah, Jerusalem. No other city could claim the Lord as her God. He mentions prophets, priests, and the law in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." So the Lord is within the city, and the Lord is righteous in their midst, and he does no unrighteousness. So the judgment that he is bringing on them is just. It is right, and it is good. It is not unrighteous for him to judge this city of Jerusalem. And every day His righteousness is brought to light and never fails. And yet, the wicked and unjust people continue in their wickedness and have no shame in what they do. Even when punished, the wicked do not repent. Instead, they become more wicked and corrupt, and God is going to judge them for it. In verse 8, then he says, "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So Zephaniah summarizes the judgment, much like Micah had summarized sin. And so far, this is rather grim outlook that the prophet has. The entire world is going to come under God's judgment. But in closing, the prophet offers some genuine hope. In verse 9, he says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring me offering." God is going to gather his people from the far corners of the world. And then in verse 11, "In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." So God will restore his people. The purpose of the Lord's judgment is redemption. He's not judging just to crush sin. He is just and holy, and so sin must be punished. But the purpose of this judgment is redemption. It's the means by which he purifies his people and will ultimately renew creation to its intended state. And then Zephaniah ends his prophecy with these words. Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. No more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." So even though the bulk of Zephaniah's prophecy is gloomy and dark with God's coming impending judgment, he ends with an emphasis on the restoration of the remnant. The prophet shows us that God's judgment does lead to hope. Now the prophet delivered this message before the fall of Assyria in 612 BC, and in 587 Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. In 539 Babylon fell. And history continued. Rome rose to power and then fell. The modern age is upon us, and America is a world power, much like Babylon or Assyria was at the time. Yet all the prophet's words have not yet been fulfilled. Scripture tells us that a greater day than any of these days is yet to come, a day on which all will be judged by King Jesus. Therefore, our calling as God's people here and now is very similar to the calling that Israel had as a nation at which they failed, which was to exhibit to the world what it looks like to worship the King of Glory. And so that is our calling today, is to exhibit to the world what it looks like to be God's holy people and to worship Him in the midst of the surrounding culture. the prophet Zephaniah issued a three-step plan back in chapter 2 for avoiding God's judgment. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah says that we are to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. And if we do so, then it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Interestingly enough, Zephaniah's name means Yahweh has hidden or protected. Our being saved from the coming judgment is not our own doing. It is the work of God in Christ through the Spirit. And for that, we can be thankful. And we can rest in the hope of the future restoration that Zephaniah ends on, to which Paul referred in his letter to Timothy, calling it the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.